Today's scripture reading is found in Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Let's pray. Our Father, may we each be taking refuge in you this morning. High King of heaven, you are enthroned above the heavens and the earth, and you survey the kings of this world, and you have indeed installed your anointed one, your Messiah. And I pray that we would hear this morning from your word. I pray for Pastor Kevin, as he brings the message, that you would speak by your Spirit through your word, that we would hear, we would recognize your authority, we would recognize your kingship, and we would indeed love the Son. Lord, we pray for those in our midst this morning. Continue to pray for Eric Acostas' sister, for her health, salvation. We pray that you would indeed work in the midst of that. You would cause the gospel to run forth. Pray for Pastor Greg and his family as they are in traveling. You would keep them in your care. You would bless that flock in Mexico. Pray for Lisa Schaefer and her broken arm. Pray that you would be near her and bring about healing in a mighty way. And again, we do pray in light of this text for our government, our nation, our leaders, that they would govern in a way that follows your word and submits to your authority, that you would indeed protect us when it does not follow that. Lord, we pray now for the preaching of your word, for our hearing, that you would come and favor us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. It is wonderful to be here with you this morning. See my aunt and my uncle out there. Good to see them. Haven't seen you all in a while. Surprise. I suppose there's a couple things that I need to clear up and maybe address before we get started. First of all, why my face looks the way that it does. I do apologize for the distraction. I wish I could say it was not my fault. I was tempted just to say that it was a case of elder abuse and leave it at that. This, unfortunately, is what it looks like when you're getting older and you think you can do things that you could do when you were younger. This happened to be a failed attempt to tackle one of my teenage sons when we were wrestling. And instead of my hands breaking my fall, my face broke my fall. So it clearly did not break my fall very well either. I do guess that a little more humbling is always good before you get up to preach. Secondly, I've had a few people come up to me and ask if we're going to begin a series on Psalms, since Jeff preached out of Psalm 1 last week, and he'd also preached out of Psalm 6 in weeks previous. Although I think this is a great idea, this was completely unintentional on our parts. However, I do trust the Lord's sovereignty in the back-to-back preaching of these sermons, especially as they're quite complementary in content. Last week, we saw the contrast of the righteous and the wicked. And this week in Psalm 2, we will clearly see our king's posture toward the wicked and their wickedness. In fact, this is one of the reasons I wanted to rehearse these truths of Psalm 2 with you this morning, because of the incredible, just innumerable growing amount of wickedness that we feel that is constantly pressing in on us. When we look around, when we look at the nations of the world, our own country, we look at politics, pop culture, entertainment, current social agendas and movements, it's easy to see the words of Proverbs 17:15 playing out right in front of our eyes. The wicked are being justified, and the righteous are being condemned. God's created order is being cast off. Right now, biological males are rebelling against their God-given sex and are competing in women's sports, and they're dominating, and our culture doesn't have any clue what to do with that. The killing of human beings in the womb of their mothers all the way up to birth is now considered a righteous fundamental human right. To preach God's sexual ethic, what I just previously said, would be considered hate speech. The family's under attack. The church is under attack. Marriage is being redefined. Human trafficking is on the rise. Persecution around the world is growing. And I believe it's coming our way here as well. Government restrictions around the world due to COVID has thwarted global missions endeavors. Pornography is being normalized. Law enforcement is being demonized, and race relations are being split apart because of Marxist ideologies. There's just so much ugliness. There's so much uncertainty. There's so many lies people are believing that are truths. Righteousness is being seen as wickedness, and wickedness is now the new morality. And over the last year or so, with how rapidly this is picking up speed in our culture, and we're spiraling into this decline of lawlessness, I have found my heart very restless. Oftentimes, I've been frustrated and angry, sometimes the right kind of anger, and other times the wrong kind of anger. I've definitely worked through quite a bit of anxiousness and even worry about where things are heading as Christians are becoming increasingly isolated in their worldview. I found my heart straying to the place that Asaph's heart in Psalm 73 strayed. I found myself frustrated with how the wicked seem to thrive and advance their agendas effortlessly. It is a good thing for us to grieve and be angry about evil, to long for the Lord to vindicate his name. However, it is wrong if we look around us and are driven to despair. It is wrong for us to lose hope. For if we are in a state of despair about our culture, about the world around us, we're not looking to our King and what he says about the world around us. So what are we to do as Christians? What is God doing in all of this madness? How are we to interact with the world around us? How do we find peace? Well, I hope that I answer these questions today out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, in its 12 short verses over the last year and a half, has been a much meditated section on Scripture for me. This is where I've gone over and over as I have found my heart becoming anxious or agitated. Frankly, it has been extremely life-giving and perspective-changing for me. So what we see today, and always in Psalm 2, is an incredible divine drama, a divine drama that is unfolding. And Psalm 2 is the story of history. Psalm 2 is the story of the present, and Psalm 2 is also the story of the future. It is a passage woven beautifully throughout redemptive history, and it's also the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And in this psalm, I will submit to you today that we hear from each person of the Trinity and see their character and their power on display. What's wonderful about preparing to preach some to is you don't have to spend time coming up with an outline because it's perfectly outlined for you already. Psalm 2 is divided up into four parts, and each of those parts are three verses each. And that is going to be the outline for us today as we look at this divine drama. We are going to consider the four scenes that unfold in this divine drama and how they build and relate to each other. So scene 1 today, verses 1 through 3, we see the character of humanity. Scene 2, verses 4 through 6, we hear from God the Father. Scene 3, verses 7 through 9, we have the voice of the Messiah. And then scene 4, verses 10 through 12, we see the work of God the Holy Spirit. So, let us pull back the curtains and look at this incredible drama unfold together this morning. And as we do so, I hope you will gain comfort in this psalm that I do. Through Psalm 2, I hope you'll gain a new and hopeful perspective on what is happening in the world around us and what God is doing. So let's dive into verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. And what we see here, what we see is utter madness. The word rage here actually has an audible connotation to it. It is the peoples of the earth gathering together in a great tumult with a great voice, angry and noisy demands. It's like a mob out there shouting and chanting. This is also a word picture that's not hard for us to imagine today. And this mob of people is not just the masses of the general population, it's the kings, it's the princes, the prime ministers, priests of false religions, philosophers, teachers, and leaders of thought. This is the entire unregenerate humanity being represented. But why are they angry? And who are they angry against? We see here that their anger against the Lord and his anointed, but why are they angry? They hate the king and his Christ. And this word here for anointed is the word where the word Messiah is derived from, and in the New Testament, the name Christ. And this word literally means anointed one. And so clearly in this passage, we are seeing Christ. This is a messianic psalm, and the proof of this will follow as we go through the sermon. This is clearly talking about Jesus Christ. So the nations, the peoples are raging against God and his Christ, and it's been so since the garden. It has been in all of history past, and it will be until the final judgment day. It is in the human heart to rage against the King of creation. Why? Because all humans desire their own autonomy. They desire to be their own gods. They do not want to surrender control of their desires. The sinful heart of man is at enmity with God and does not want his rule. So they do everything they can to be gods of their own and to cast off the very created order that God has put into place. If you look at verse 3, it says, man wants to burst these bonds apart that God has placed on them and cast the cords away from them. Any rule that God has upon them appears to be slavery to them. They believe God's law to be shackles and chains, binding them from what they believe is true freedom. Mankind views God's ways to be oppressive and life-taking, but in reality, as we know, brothers and sisters, these are the things that are life-giving and protect them. The world cannot see the true nature of the cords of Christ, though. They don't understand this. Matthew Henry comments on this, and he describes the true nature of these cords that wrap humanity. They're a part of God's created order. These cords are the very things that are agreeable to right reason. They are bands of love, conducive to our true interest. And yet, against those things, mankind is vainly and ignorantly quarreling against. So we have all of this planning and plotting and raging and hating and rebelling, and it's all vanity. The peoples plot in vain, it says. The peoples of our earth fight against God with absolute futility. It's more ridiculous than an ant going to the base of Mount Everest and thinking he will be able to move its foundations. And we see this over and over throughout history, mankind looking to sidestep or thwart the rule of the king of creation. The most heinous act that we have recorded in history, the most grievous thing that man has done, the pinnacle of him warring against God, is when a mob put our Savior to death in an attempt to thwart God's plans. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 with me. Find it kindly providential that the Lord had Ethan prime the pump this morning with talking about Acts 4. In Acts 4, we see the apostles use Psalm 2 and quote Psalm 2, our very passage this morning. To set you up for what we're about to read, again, and to remind you, the apostles Peter and John were just released from jail for preaching the gospel and performing a miracle in Jesus' name in the temple. And this is what they do. Look at verse 23. Acts 4, verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. This was the Lord's doing. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness.'" So here in Acts 4, we see the greatest culmination of the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed, and we see the apostles quoting Psalm 2, and they are drawing a direct line and connecting what's happening in Psalm 2 to what Herod and Pilate and those that crucified Christ did. These people raged against Christ's truth, his works, and they killed God. They tried to suppress his rule and his reign, but they did so in vain, for the grave could not hold him. The people's plans were futile and they were worthless. The anointed one was raised from the dead, and it has been clearly proven man will never prevail against God. You think we would have learned? I wish world history figured it out at this point, but clearly, as we know, it has not. Just a couple of centuries later, the Roman Emperor Diocletian, who's infamous for his attempted Christian genocide, this man really believed that he could extinguish and kill all followers of Christ. He was so braggadocious about it, so bold about it, that he had it regularly proclaimed and printed on things. There's a medal that he had made, and it bore the inscription, "The name of Christians is being extinguished." In Spain, he had two pillars erected with the following inscriptions on them. On the first pillar, it read, "Diocletian, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin." I suppose he thought if he says it, it will become true. On the second pillar, he inscribed, "Diocletian, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." Even history looks back and makes a mockery of these men as they and their efforts are shown to be futile and foolish. History is filled with personalities like Diocletian, and it's easy for us to look at moments like this in history or monsters that are cruel narcissist killers like Stalin or Hitler or Kim Jong-un or Margaret Sanger or Kermit Gosnell and say, surely those are the ones that are the ones that rage against the Lord. This must be what Psalm 2 is talking about. Or it's easy even to look at rabid atheists or leftists that are openly blaspheming the name of our King and see them in this psalm. It's easy to see those people, right? But it is not those alone who are fighting against the Lord's rule. Rebellion against the Lord can be much more subtle, a cold apathy and indifference to God, while quietly living your life out your way, following your dreams, following your paths, without ever considering that God created you and has a demand on your life. You see, without bowing your knee to Christ as Lord, you are what the first three verses of Psalm 2 are talking about. Those of us who do follow Christ as Lord, we were once raging against him and rebelling against his rule. So as we move on through the rest of this divine drama, through the sermon today, please stop and consider who you are in this. Are you raging against Christ, or are you running to him as your refuge? So that was the drama of scene one unfolding. And what you'll notice through these next couple of scenes is that the tension is building. Scene one, the nation's raging and conspiring against God. Now we move into scene two, and here we see the Father's reaction to the nations, and we see this tension building. Look at verse 4 with me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I don't know about you, but that's a comfort for me. God sees it. He sees all of it. And you know what? He scoffs at it. He mocks it. It says he holds them in derision. He holds them in contempt. And he's not laughing in this dismissive, oh, that's cute kind of way. He sees what they are doing and will not let it slide or go unchecked. But also, he's not moved by it either. He's not worried. He's not fretting. He's not wringing his hands together, wondering what's going to happen with his plans. Notice in verse 4, it also says that he's sitting in the heavens. The king is on his throne. He is reigning. He's not standing. His plan is sure, it's in motion, and it will come to pass. Look at verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them. How often do we think of God as doing something that terrifies the world? He will terrify them in his fury, saying, this is his answer to the world. This is his plan for the world. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So it's getting scarier. The tension's building. The Lord sees the raging. His plan is in motion. He scoffs at the insanity of the earth's rebellion, and he speaks in his wrath and terrifies them in his fury. And what does he say? He says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So here we're going to stop and question this verse. Clearly, right now, on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, Jesus is not physically seated on a throne. So what is this talking about? Is this something that's already taken place? Is this fulfilled? Where are we at on this verse? Turn over to Hebrews 12 with me for the answer to this, of Christ sitting on his throne, on Zion, his holy hill. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, there's the key, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus Christ, God's anointed one, has already been set on his throne in the heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. He is seated on his throne now. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he's doing what? He's waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. God's plan for pouring out his wrath is yet to come, and it will take place through Jesus Christ, who right now is seated on his throne. waiting for that time to do the will of the Father and pour out his wrath on all that rage against him. Also notice, just as I pointed out, that the Father is seated, Christ is also seated. He is not worried or moved by the raging nations. The Father's plans, the Father's timing is perfect, and it is sure, and he will not be thwarted. So the divine drama is continuing to build. Scene 2 concludes with God the Father setting Christ the King on his throne in heaven. Let's go ahead and move on to scene 3, which is verses 7 through 9. This is the most intense scene that we see. This is the most fearful scene. We are coming to the bleakest point in our drama. Coming to the bleakest point for those that are choosing to rage against the King and his anointed one. So these are the words of Christ, starting in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Notice what Christ is saying in these verses. If you look, he's not speaking his own words. He is not relating to his own will. He's not talking about what his plans are. Christ is quoting and relaying the will of the Father. Christ's entire purpose is to follow through with what God the Father has set into motion. We see this in the Gospels. In John 6:38, Christ says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." You see, it was always the eternal decree and plan of the Godhead for Christ to carry out the Father's will. It was always the Father's plan for Christ to come to earth, to be called the Son of God, to be the firstborn and first begotten from the dead. But I want you to catch this. I want you to make sure that you know this in your head. His submission to the Father does not mean he is inferior or created. Christ is Creator God. Hebrews 1 tells us that God appointed Christ as the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the words of his power. So even though he lives to carry out the Father's will, he is still fully God, and being fully God, he will fully carry out the wrath of God at the appointed time and subdue all nations at the appointed time. And when that proper time comes for God's wrath to be poured out, it will be poured out in a terrifying way, as the Father said. And Christ will carry out the Father's will in a perfectly terrifying way. This does not sound like the picture of Jesus that many people have in their minds. This does not sound like the typical artist rendition of Jesus. When we see drawings of Jesus, frankly, I think they look weak. I think they look beta male-ish. He is wafy, a lot of times drawn with long locks of golden brown hair, sun-kissed sun, and a nice beard. Or there's the other option. There's the Catholic Renaissance flavor of renditions of Jesus, where he's dead or dying on a crucifix. He's pale and pathetic, a conquered image. This is not the Christ who you serve. This is not what Christ looks like. This is not how Christ holds himself. The Christ we worship is quite terrifying if we were to look upon him. The Christ that pours out God's wrath is far from the typical artist's conception of him. Turn over to Revelation 19. I'm going to prove my point to you. Revelation, the first part of Revelation, when John first sees the risen Lord, he falls down as a dead man. Revelation 19, verse 11, we also see Psalm 2 in Revelation 19, verse 11, starting in verse 11. This is a picture of the Lord you serve. This is the Lord Jesus Christ of Psalm 2. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on it that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A scene from Revelation of Christ. It's fearsome. It's sobering. Jesus Christ is coming to crush and destroy and appease the wrath of Almighty God. He is coming to destroy the nations that are raging against him. He's going to pulverize them like a rod of iron against a clay pot. They will be utterly and finally and irreparably defeated. And this is what the world has to look forward to. There is utterly no hope standing against him. The outlook altogether is bleak. There's no running. There's no fighting. There's no escaping. If you are sitting here and you have not bowed your knee to Christ, this is your future. This is your end. You are an enemy of God, and you are on course to have his anger and wrath poured out on your sin. Can you feel that weight? This is incredibly heavy. These are difficult truths that are unpleasant to stop and consider the depth of their realities. But I'm so thankful that Psalm 2 does not end with these verses. We are not left in this bleak place. So that is the cliffhanger of scene 3. Our fourth and final scene begins in verse 10. And in verse 10, we begin to find hope. And also in scene 4, we get to see the work of the Spirit. Read with me. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Praise be to God that he does not leave the nations without a way to avoid his wrath. He gives warnings, he convicts, he provides the means and the mediator to appease his anger against our rebellion, and he gives us a helper to do these things. If you remember, I said in this fourth scene we will see the work of the Holy Spirit. In the first three scenes, the players are seen overtly. They're called by name, and when we look at verse 10 through 12, it's not so clear that who we are seeing is the Spirit. He's not named. However, when we consider what Christ says about the Spirit, we clearly see a picture in these verses of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead. Listen to Christ's words about the Holy Spirit from John 16. I will read them for you. Christ says about the Holy Spirit, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," listen to what the Holy Spirit does. "He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged." So here Jesus, in John 16, describes the work of the Spirit and how important it is that he comes. And what was the Spirit's work that Jesus just described? The Spirit's work is to convict the world concerning sin, to convict the world concerning righteousness, and also to convict it of judgment. So what is the voice in scene 4 of our passage saying? Back in Psalm 2, scene 4, what is the voice saying in this last scene? Well, verse 10, the voice is warning the rulers of the earth of their sin. Verse 11, the voice is telling them how and what their life should be lived for. And verse 12 is warning them of coming judgment and giving them an offer of salvation. So the Spirit's role is to work on the hearts of men and cause them to see the state of their souls, their need to follow Christ, and their future if they do not. And this is exactly what is happening in the final act of Psalm 2. There is a solemn warning, yet there's hope. In scene 3, we felt the hopelessness and weight of the Lord's imminent wrath. In this act, in scene 4, we are offered an opportunity to kiss the Son to avert the king's wrath. We must bow to him as our Lord and as our King. He is still offering peace. He is still offering forgiveness. He is still offering salvation. And this is the message that we as believers get to carry around to those who are doing what the Lord has clearly predicted what they will do. We offer the same message he offers. We warn them. We tell them time is short. Do not delay. Death comes quickly, and so does his wrath if you have not made peace with him. He is a refuge to all who call upon him. So here's our hope. This is the answer to the question at the beginning. What do we do with the world around us? We look at this as our hope. Here's how we make sense of all the insanity that is going on around us. God sees the evil. He hates it. He hates it even more than we do. But he is on his throne, and he will make it right. He is making it right, and he gives us the opportunity to make it right with him by proclaiming to others of Christ as their refuge. We are a part of the beautiful plan of redeeming a people unto God, a people that once raged against him. There are clearly people and movements pressing in all around us that are seeking to cast off the cords of our king. But he's not surprised, brothers and sisters. He is in control. So may this be a comfort to you today. The difficulties that you have walked through, the difficulties you are walking through, and the difficulties we are sure to walk through, all of these things are on a perfect path to a glorious conclusion where Christ will be worshiped by all. We have avoided his wrath and will enjoy him for all of eternity. For those of you in this room that are still raging in your heart and mind against your Creator, you must submit to him. You must run to him as your refuge and call upon him as your Lord and Savior and follow him. This is your only hope. Do not wait another day. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Do not ignore his kindness. I'd like to conclude our time together in the Word with an exhortation from Psalm 37. Listen to these words carefully. This is my final instruction and application of our time together today. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. That term, fret not, is going to be repeated as I read this. Fret not, fret not, fret not. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, you will inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked. For he sees that his day is coming. Let's pray. O King, what comforting words you have given to us. We praise you as our Lord. We kiss you. We take refuge in you. Lord, the world is in madness around you, but you have not left us clueless as to why that's happening. They're not submitting themselves to you. And you have made us ministers of reconciliation. You have given us hope so that we can give them hope. Lord, may we hate the evil, but cling to you and fret not. Lord, may we as your people boldly proclaim your goodness. May we live in your ways. Comfort us, Holy Spirit. Please guide us with your right hand. Shine upon us that your name may be made great through us and your glory shine from us. We lift these things up in Christ's name. Amen.